We on? Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This is the 14th day of September, the year of our Lord, 2025. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. And today we will have a message that is not in our series in Genesis, but today we're going to be dealing with a matter that is timely. It is in the wake of the assassination of Charlie Kirk this week, which I know has hit many people very hard. I don't want to downplay that at all, but we're not going to focus on the machinery of how that all went down. What we are going to look at today is what should our response be in the way that we live our lives? What does God want us to do now? So we will be in the book of John is our central passage today. That'll be John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. The title of the message is, After the Assassination, Remember Who You Are. Stay on message. Okay? Not that chapter 4 of John talks about assassination. It doesn't. But you'll see how we tie it together as we go. Would you rise, please, and I will ask God for his blessing on this message today. Lord God, this has been a crazy week. It's been a tough week. And a tragedy has happened, and that Charlie Kirk was assassinated this week. And God, we just want to acknowledge that this was a murder and that it was completely unjustified and leaves behind a grieving widow and two precious little children. And we acknowledge the human cost of that, and also the fact that Charlie Kirk was a large voice in the United States and in our way of life, or in our media world, and so on. Lord God, we ask you now to give us some direction on, okay, as we sang this morning, you give and take away, you give and take away. But our hearts will say, how great is our God. So, Lord, you gave life and you took life away. And our hearts say, how great is our God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I ask you, God, to give me utterance to be wise in these words today. May they be your principles and not mine. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 26. I want to give you just a tiny bit of history first. This is the Lord Jesus in the land of Samaria. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And the long and short of it is this. During the Assyrian captivity, almost their entire population was taken captive into Assyria, and then when they were in Assyria, these northern Israelites, they intermarried with the Assyrians, and they produced half Jews, and it changed their theology a little bit. It changed their doctrine a little bit, and then they were permitted to return, and then they were in competition with the kingdom of Judah down south, and they said, like, we don't want to go to Jerusalem to worship, so they created their own temple up at Mount Gerizim. And they kind of had their own rules, and they saw themselves as the holders of the original Pentateuch, the five books the book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they saw themselves as purer than the Jews of Judea. And there was this rivalry back and forth. And it was, I mean, if you would put it in terms of today, it would be like two nations that just hate each other's guts. Or even worse, family members after a big family split, and then there's a feud. And this is the context. And the Lord Jesus goes to Samaria. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. I ask you, God, to quicken it to our hearts, to give us understanding not only into this passage, but also into how to apply it to our lives at this sensitive time after a terrible assassination this week. Ask you, God, to give us the perspective to remember who we are and to help us to stay on message. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I don't want to assume that everybody understands the phrase "stay on message." I grew up with it. Maybe you didn't. The idea is this: when you have a message to deliver and something comes up, or somebody says something, or somebody attempts to bring in a different topic, and you pursue that topic, and you kind of forget what you were supposed to be talking about, you've forgotten the message that was your mission, and so you've lost your way on that message. So the admonition here is stay on message. Stay on the message. And how do we do that? We do that by remembering who we are. And this message today is, I wrote this after having not consulted with anybody here in the church. So if you hear any kind of correction or rebuke in this, it's not because of something that you said to me. It's because of what I see out there in the world and people talking amongst themselves in the evangelical church, the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of buzz. There's a lot of hubbub. And I fear that the church could get off message. I fear that the believers could forget who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, what we're about. So this was a strange, you might think this is a strange text to use for this thought today. I don't see it that way. The Lord, I think, directed me, the Holy Spirit directed me to this text. And why is that? You see here an interchange between two, I don't want to call them races, but two people who are from different, just like different worlds. And not just different worlds, but two different worlds that are like hostile to each other, antagonistic to each other. I think of here in the United States of America, and I see at least two completely different worlds that are just about 50% of the population. Half the population kind of this way, half the population kind of that way, and very, very rarely do they ever come together and talk reasonably. Very rarely do they come reason together. I think that that was a strength of Charlie Kirk, and that he would put a booth in universities, which were, by and large, statistically, I've looked at the statistics, generally speaking, a lot of these universities had something in the humanities, like 90 to 95% of the professors were really pretty far left on the political spectrum, and that more conservative professors were extremely rare, like one out of 20 or something, just very, very rare. And it bred back in the 2010 era or thereabout a kind of a feeling on these campuses where more traditionally minded, more conservatively minded students felt like they couldn't speak up, they couldn't participate fully in discussion. And that brought about Charlie Kirk's founding, eventually, of Turning Point USA, which was to go around to the different colleges and speak to all the students who ever wanted to talk. And he would put up a tent without sides, just a canopy to stay out of the sun, that said, "Prove me wrong." And those were the three words on that tent. And anybody could come and talk to him. And he had a microphone out in front. And that's all he did, was invite people up. Especially, you went to the front of the line if you disagreed with him. And he would do that for 2 or 3 hours at a time. And sometimes it got kind of raucous. Sometimes it got kind of verbally combative. But it seems to me that, generally speaking, they tried to keep it really civil and respectful. And sometimes they would try to talk over each other, and yes, Charlie Kirk was guilty of this as well, I think, sometimes. But the reasoning that he gave when repeatedly challenged about why are you here is this. I'll summarize. He said, "I believe that as long as we keep talking to each other, that there can be peace. But as soon as we stop talking, that's when violence happens." And that was his reason for coming there. I don't hold him up as a martyr. I don't hold him up as a saint. I don't even hold him up as my leader. I'm not on Team Kirk. But that was the mission that he felt he had. And so he promoted speech. And I will say, I believe, I can't think of a greater advocate for free speech in America in my lifetime than Charlie Kirk. I got some things theologically and politically I have some strong disagreements with him on. But he was for free speech, and he was for talking with each other. And generally speaking, civil discourse. And that's good. Jesus at the well in the city is talking with somebody who he should hate her guts, because that's what you did in that setting. And she should hate his guts. Pardon my vulgar use of that phrase. There's no way they should be having any kind of civil conversation there for several reasons. One, there's this woman coming in the sixth hour. Okay, that's like the heat of the day. And we've just got done reading in Genesis, when do the girls go to the well? When do the women go to the well to get the water? During the heat of the day or the cool of the day? The cool of the day. So why is she there alone? Well, many scholars believe it's because she was some kind of outcast. We don't know why. Maybe she was I'll just say she was an outcast. It's not important. It's not important why. She was an outcast among her own people, I might add. Could it have had something to do with the fact that she's had five husbands? And she's, like, apparently has, whether that means shacking up with or not, a man who's not her husband at this time. Maybe that had something to do with it. The point is, you could hardly find two people from more opposite camps and ways of life. And they're out there, they're talking about sharing a glass of water. And she tries to kind of egg him on. She's going to get in her little dig. What do you think about this? And Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't take the bait, brothers and sisters. He doesn't see her as the other. He doesn't see her as his foe. He sees her as somebody who needs the gospel. That's his mission. That's what he came for. She tries to get him off message, and he's like, I'm not going there. He keeps bringing it back to spiritual things. He's there with the message. I offer you living water. I offer you a way out of this existence that you're in, where you've got this history and you have this bitterness towards the Jews and you feel like an outcast, but I won't treat you like an outcast. I will bring you in. You're with me. Please accept my invitation. This is the gospel message. It's not, you're a Democrat, you're unclean. It's not, you're a Republican, you're a racist. The message for God's people is, how can we approach the throne of God together? I'm on this journey. Won't you come with me? And, oh, by the way, can I offer you a cup of cool water? He didn't bring anything to drink from. He was basically asking her, can I drink from your cup that your lips touched? You just don't do that. This is Jesus' message to us. Be like Jesus with the woman at the well. Don't see her, him, them, those people with blue hair and bones in their noses or whatever, as the other. They're not the other. They're the woman at the well. Offer a cup of cool water. Offer the living water. Bring them with. What a powerful message that is. And talk to them. Talk. Charlie Kirk did that very well. He talked. He had thousands of conversations with young people. He founded that organization when he was 18. People lambasted him for, hey, who do you think you are, 30 years old, coming in and picking on all these 18 and 19-year-olds. You know what? When he started it, he was their age. He just didn't leave when he grew older. And he was half the age of their professors, so. But we find these ways that we can attack the other. One of the ways is what I will call single quote flogging. You know what flogging is? You beat somebody with a whip, right? How do we do that? This happens on the right and on the left. We lie in wait for a person who makes their living by speaking, or maybe just speaks in public from time to time, and we wait for some little quote that we can single out of context, that taken by itself, it's actually, we quote the actual real words that they said, but we don't take the context with it, and we beat their reputation with that whip. Single quote flogging. This is not unique to one group or another. It's widespread. It's widespread. I have a lot of examples. I'll give one or two. There's room for everybody to be offended here today. Pardon me, I got so many notes. It's like the other week I came here and we were talking about Israel and the strife in Gaza. I brought the whole Geneva Conventions with me because I wanted to be ready. So let me just give a couple examples of, this is where progressive people have been misrepresented by conservatives. Maybe you fall into this. I have been guilty of some of these exact single quote floggings that I did. Do you remember back when Kamala Harris supposedly said young people are stupid? Do you remember that? She actually did say that. But the context was this. Hey, you were young once. I was young once. Is there anything that you did when you were 18 that you're not proud of today? Would you call it stupid? Oh man, I got a list for me. But that was taken completely out of context. She was arguing for the rehabilitation programs for young offenders. Rather than lock them up and throw away the keys, say like, how can we redeem this person? Maybe the difference between them and you is the fact that they got caught and you did not. Or how about this, Tim Walz, who was a candidate for vice president. During a debate about the border wall, he once said, a wall can be defeated by a ladder. Somebody paraphrased that and said, Tim Walz said we should build ladder factories for illegal aliens. And that grew its own legs. That was tweeted and retweeted and retweeted by who? By people on the right. There's plenty of offense to go around here. Tim Walz also said, I can outshoot Trump. How was that packaged? Oh, that was a macho challenge of violence against the president. That's how that was presented by media on the right. It was a soundbite. He actually did say those words. But does it mean, hey, I challenge him to a gunfight? No. It was part of a longer video talking about his National Guard experience when he was in the National Guard, where they learned how to conduct school shooter drills so that they could protect the children. And he wasn't bragging about violence against Trump. What he was saying is, I was in the National Guard and he was not. That's a legitimate point to bring up, but that was weaponized as a single vote or a single quote flogging. There's a bunch there. There's been times where the left does that to, progressives do that to conservatives. Donald Trump, at a March 2024 rally, Trump said electing Biden would cause a bloodbath. And that's what was quoted. He actually did say those words. But many headlines read that as a call for violence or a call or a warning that there will be civil war and blood in the streets. And that's not what it was at all. He was talking about auto manufacturing jobs. And that if Biden was elected, that it would hurt the auto industry and many people would be laid off. It'll be a bloodbath for the auto industry, is what he was saying. That was misrepresented by the left. Vice President J.D. Vance supposedly said school shootings are a fact of life. And that was, he was beaten with that and still is today to say, like, look, just get over it. Accept it. It's never going to go away. You know, it's not that big a deal. We can live with school shootings. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. His full sentence was, I don't like that this is a fact of life, but it is a fact of life. So we need to bolster school security. That's what he said. He wasn't saying accept school shootings. He was saying take positive action to protect children against them. So both sides do it. Conservative Republicans are not innocent in this. Liberal Democrats are not innocent in this. Everybody's doing it. I'm not saying that you're doing it. You judge for yourself whether you do or not. But the point is this. Single quote flogging is a national pastime here. Let me ask this. How much healing happens in this country when we flog each other with single quotes? Can you see people coming together when we do this? I can't. I can't see it. We, the people of God, are called to be sound in our speech. We're called to be conservative in our speech, small c, lowercase c. We're called to be careful in our speech. We're called to remember that our identity is not Republican or conservative or Democrat or progressive or even independent. Our identity is not in politics. Our identity is first in heaven. That's where our citizenship lies. Philippians chapter 3, I go to verses 17 through 21. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's saying, don't do that. Don't set your mind on earthly things. What shall I eat? What is my reputation? And so on. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christian, your focus should be on conforming to the image of Christ, not defeating a political enemy in the marketplace. Yes, there are biblical principles that would lead us to care deeply for our nation, to care deeply about defending liberty and our rights. And I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you on that. It is good to strive to build and maintain a society that has respect for law, that respects property, that respects the protection of people and the rights of people. This is part of our mission. Any work towards that goal is desirable and good and godly. But there are many people who have destructive aims for our country. And it is also good to oppose that, to fight for righteousness, for lawfulness, for peace. But in so doing, remember that our struggle is not against people. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, our battle is with Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, Satan wants us to think the battle is down here, but the battle is up there. It has fruit down here. It will manifest down here. But ultimately, the battle is not against that person carrying a sign with a message that you don't like. It's not against the person with purple hair or bones in their nose and weird tattoos. That person's not your enemy and is not mine. And you know what? To those people that I just spoke about, I'm not your enemy either. I love you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Politics is temporary. It's not worth the fight. Some people are called to it. I'll give that caveat. Some people, I believe God puts a mission on their soul that they will work in the marketplace of ideas for legislation and to run for public office. And may God give them the grace and the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in a righteous way. We belong in politics that way. I'm not saying withdraw from that. I am saying, let's remember, our struggle is against spiritual powers. And in that practice, we must be on guard for our words and practice respect. James chapter 1, verse 19 tells us this: so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What do you see when you turn on your TV? I remember TV. I think we had TV in 1985. We had it a couple times, actually. We would, like, bring in a TV and use it for about 6 months or so, and we would videotape all the nature programs and the children's programs. And then I would ask if we could put that back in the garage for another 5 years. But when you turn on your computer or your news, what do you see? You see people that are angry at each other. They're yelling at each other. They hate each other. Christian, that's not for us. That's not for us to be in there shoulder to shoulder with people who are screaming at other people. That's not for us. This is not weakness. It's strength. It's strength to say, I will trust in my God and not in my sign and not in my vote and not in my activism. And you are not my enemy. I hope that I will preserve a witness that I can bring you along on my faith walk to Jesus. We're to be slow to speak, slow to become angry. The wrath of man does not produce any righteousness at all. If you're wrathful, if you're angry, you're probably not walking in God's ways in your heart at that moment. There's a time to be angry. Probably political demonstrations is not that time. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 tells us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. What's outside? People who are not like you. People who don't believe in Jesus. People who don't believe in God. People who don't even believe with your philosophy of life, with your worldview. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one or each person or each challenge. That's humbling. Very few probably are called to be that quick-witted person who's in there debating. Most of us, I won't say that because that would include you. I'll say I'm not that smart. Some people are called to that. But here's a life verse for me. It was probably the first verse that I memorized as a believer. And so I memorized it in the New American Standard versions. It's Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to the listener. That's basically a ban on all words that don't edify. That's a pretty serious filter. Like, can you imagine putting a mask on your face and only edifying words could come out? How much would your speech be reduced? I know how much my speech might be reduced if I had that kind of filter. And furthermore, in 2 Timothy, we're admonished, don't debate foolish things. 2 Timothy 2:23-25, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. This woman at the well, she wanted to get into an argument about which mountain to worship on. That was a very important debate for her, but Jesus was saying, I'm not doing that. We're not going there. We're going to talk about worshiping God in spirit and truth. We're not going to talk about which mountain to worship on. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That pretty much takes me out of the fight, the political fight. Or at least my fleshly desire to be right, to conquer those with a different viewpoint. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, and able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Remember, in every discourse with every person, the goal is not to win. The goal is that they come to repentance and to faith in Christ. Every conversation. Not every issue needs my voice. I shouldn't feel the need to comment on every issue. Sometimes people will try to bring me into well, what do you think about this? Or how do you feel about that? And I'm not mocking people when they do that. I'm just saying I reserve the right to not engage sometimes because I want to preserve the peace so that I can have the right to speak later about the Lord. That person may be offended by the fact that I won't engage. Like maybe he thinks I'm not taking him seriously or something. It's like, no, I have a different agenda. My agenda is peace. My agenda is that you and I join each other as we sing How Great is Our God at the throne of the Lord. We must discern the difference between speaking truth in love and getting dragged into pointless arguments, no matter how important that argument seems to be to that other person. Me personally, I try not to argue or debate with people. As long as you've known me, you've probably never heard me debate anybody. I can, you know. I used to, and I would win almost every time. So it's not that I'm unarmed. It's that I choose not to debate. What's the profit? What's the profit in that? I mostly want to direct the conversation to spiritual things, that men and women might be saved. And so should you. We must argue, we must major on the majors: Christ, salvation, truth. And leave the judgment to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I just gave some examples about how basically everybody in the political sphere, maybe you, certainly me, have engaged in single quote flogging, taking quotes out of context and using that as a weapon. And by the way, what that means too is, I don't want to listen to you when you try to give an explanation of, no, I didn't mean that. Whenever somebody says that, and I'm not interested, then they're not a truth seeker at that point. May that never be us. This doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It means that God will judge sin. And seek to understand before judging. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, one of my favorite verses, says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." I have been guilty of this, of forming a conviction in my heart to where when somebody came with a different viewpoint, I might let them speak, but my ears wouldn't really engage. Or maybe there's an issue that's so hot to me that I don't even want to hear. Basically, you would regard it as, I can't go there with Ron. That's an untouchable topic with him. Because he'll, hate me or judge me or disregard me or something like that. May it never be that I would do that. That's one of the reasons we have Ron's Theological Roundtable at Firehouse Subs, the third Sunday of every month, right after church, because we come and we just talk about ideas, and those of you who brought different ideas can testify that I never shut you down. I'll let you talk, even if you have a different idea that seems unusual. So let us not engage in single quote flogging. Let us remember who we are. God created us in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We're created in the image and likeness of God. This is what gives us value. So is that person with the purple hair and the bone in his nose, created in the image of God, although it might not look like it to you. That's who you should see. You should see a fellow traveler, hopefully on their way to heaven, maybe by a circuitous route. Remember that that God is pro-life, and we are pro-life. That means we respect all life, even the person who's strange, weird, even our political foe, our adversary. Respect that life. I was challenged recently when I told somebody I was grieving over the death of Charlie Kirk. And the response was, "Did you grieve over the 4 Minnesota legislators this year who were also shot?" I did not. Why not? Well, first off, there was only one Charlie Kirk. And there are 7,398 state legislators in the United States. I think I'm within a couple numbers of that. In 99 different legislative bodies. I don't know them. I'm not familiar with them. They're not on my mind, on my tongue. That one leader of that movement, I knew who he was. But still, his life is no more valid or important than those 4 Minnesota legislators, 2 of whom were killed. A I've got their names right here, but I can't find it right now. Yes. In memory of Melissa Hortman, the House Speaker of Minnesota, who was killed, as was her husband, Mark. Also, a state senator, John Hoffman, and his wife, Yvette, shot multiple times and survived in June of 2025. And on April 13th of 2025, this year, somebody tried to assassinate the governor of Pennsylvania, Josh Shapiro, by setting his mansion on fire while he was celebrating Passover with his family. That was an attempted assassination. Did you know it? I think I heard it in passing. I didn't make a fuss over it. But here's the lesson. Every human life is precious. Charlie Kirk's life is precious. Melissa Hortman's life is precious. Her husband Mark's life was precious. Remember who you are. Remember from where you come. Remember your mission, your purpose, the purpose of your words to edify, to engage, to bring encouragement, and not to tear down. We're going to close with a song, and then we'll have a word of prayer.